Dear John David Punch, we are the rich, the famous, the powerful, the creme de la creme of society. Famous sports and movie stars, musicians, billionaires, intellectuals, and scientists. Congratulations are in order. You have been chosen to join us. Be proud. Not many get this honor, and those who do consider this day, the day they received this letter, to be the luckiest day of their life. Let me explain. We are the League. We are the most powerful organization in the world, period. Never heard of us? Good. That's how we want it. You will learn our clandestine name in time. We go to great strides to ensure our anonymity. Few people besides our members and inductees know of our existence. You should feel pretty special right now. Not many were chosen as inductees this year, but you were. And soon, you may reap rewards you never thought attainable. That's the opening paragraph of a letter that I got in the mail a few years ago. Now, this letter begins with a very bold heading, "For Your Eyes Only," and then it goes on for 10 full pages to explain how I can learn secrets that help Warren Buffett earn billions. Albert Einstein discovered the theory of relativity, and the unidentified person who sent me this letter became one of the most famous people in the entire world. Now, this unnamed famous person says he would tell me his identity, but his lawyers have advised him not to do so. Look, I have no idea who the League is or why they sent me a letter that is filled with typos, by the way, or what kind of scam this is. But, I mean, this could be legit, right? I mean, right? I mean, like, I can see why an exclusive club of billionaires and celebrities would want me to join, right? Especially when they send me an official membership certificate, which was clearly printed out on a dot matrix printer. Anyway, I'm kidding, obviously. I mean, this is an obvious scam, and all it takes is a quick online search to see that actually lots of people got letters in the mail from the League a few years ago, and anyone who followed up with the League got swindled by the League. I can hear my dad right now. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But believe it or not, that's actually the way that some people feel about the story we've gathered around today. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's some people who say the good news, it sounds too good to be true, and therefore it can't be true. Now, I think we can all sympathize with people who feel that way, because it is hard to fathom the eternal God sharing his kingdom with people like us. But that doesn't mean that it isn't true, especially when the eternal God shows us that it's true. I invite you to join me in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. That's on page 1867 in most Bibles under your seats. And while you're finding today's passage, I just want to say a quick word about the fact that the book of Revelation is actually not at all like the letter that I got from the League, for at least two pretty significant reasons. First and foremost, the book of Revelation does not promise us riches. It promises resurrection, which means it also promises death, because resurrections don't happen unless there's death. And death, by the way, promises that there may be suffering ahead. In the same way, Revelation is not like this letter from the League, because it wasn't sent by some anonymous club. Revelation was actually revealed by the risen Christ, the one who lived and died and lived again, and who invites us to follow him in living and dying and living again. I invite you to join me in hearing his words here in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. As I said last week when we kicked off this series, Revelation is an actual letter, but it's also written in the style of apocalypse, which means it reveals some things that are unseen. Now, in true apocalyptic style, Revelation reveals what is unseen using all sorts of symbol and imagery, which honestly can be really confusing. This is why, as I also said last week, we are going to take our time with this book. Now, we kicked things off last week by looking at the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We are now moving into the vision itself, the main body of this letter, which begins in chapter 1, verse 9, and goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 9, before everything gets wrapped up in an epilogue in chapter 22, verses 10 through 21. Now, the main body of this letter begins with the vision that we just read. And this vision both builds on the prologue that we looked at last week, and it kind of paves the way for everything else that is going to be revealed for the next 21 chapters. That includes some things that are said to seven specific churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, these are seven real churches that the Apostle John had some real connection to. Now, John is the last living disciple of Jesus' original 12 disciples. Judas hanged himself, he killed himself. The other 10 have been killed for preaching the gospel. And John, while Rome tried to kill him, they boiled him in oil and perhaps had him drink poison, couldn't get rid of John. He survived somehow. So they exiled him on this little rock of an island called Patmos. Now, I give you all this background because I want you to notice how John introduces himself. John doesn't introduce himself as an OG disciple, you know, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He doesn't introduce himself as the former pastor of Ephesus, even though he was the pastor of Ephesus. John introduces himself like this: "I am your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus." Now, I point out this introduction for a couple of reasons. One, because I want to remind you that the Revelation was not written to satisfy our 21st century curiosity about how the world will end. Revelation was written to encourage first century Christians to hold on to the end, to hold on to Jesus in the face of horrific persecution from the Roman Empire. Secondly, I point this out because I want to let you know that I'm going to start poking holes in some speculative theories about how the world is going to end. My hope is in this series is to encourage you with what Revelation actually says and to maybe help you steer clear of some things that popular culture and popular books may read into this letter. Now, to be clear, I am not an expert on Revelation. No one is an expert on Revelation. In fact, you might think of us all in the same boat. We're a little bit like scientists who are trying to predict a hurricane. If you've ever seen predict hurricanes, what scientists do is they actually kind of plot out a path for this hurricane. They look at all the data, they analyze things, and they map out where they think the hurricane is going to land. But they do so with this little thing, it's the red thing there, that is called the cone of uncertainty. Like, here's some directional accuracy, but there are a lot of variables that we're a little bit unsure about, and so there's a broader range that we're uncertain about. I actually think that is a helpful way to think about the book of Revelation and the return of Jesus in general. I think all Christians can agree with some directional accuracy that Jesus will return in the end. He will defeat sin and death and hell. He will renew all things, even us. But exactly how Jesus returns, and exactly when Jesus returns, and exactly what will happen in and around Jesus' return is not quite as clear as we might want it to be or as some people claim it to be. I think we should absolutely hold on to Jesus, but I think we should also humbly hold to a bit of a cone of uncertainty. At the very least, I would invite you to recognize the fact that no one had it all figured out when Jesus first came into the world. Not even OG disciples like John. They were all confused on some things. They missed what was happening. If that's the case, we should at least humbly recognize that we may not be able to figure out all the details about Jesus' second coming. And in fact, I think the application here at this point in the sermon is that we should recognize that we should be careful about being dogmatic in our interpretations of Jesus' second coming, because our interpretations of the end have theological and political consequences. Now, I'll say something about politics in a bit, but let me just say some things about the theological consequences. There are some false or distorted theologies out there, like the prosperity gospel that says Christians should never suffer. God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, and if we just have enough faith, we will be. Now look, that sounds great. Sounds like something the League would say, right? But it's not what Scripture says. And it's not what we see in Revelation. Again, John introduces himself. He says, I am your brother and companion in the suffering that is ours in Jesus. In addition, though, to these prosperity gospels, there also is a relatively new and yet really popular interpretation of Revelation that says Christians will be spared from suffering in the end, from great tribulation to come. That's because God will rapture his church out of the earth before anything gets bad here on earth. Now, this view actually comes not from Revelation, but from an interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4. It just gets read into the book of Revelation. And I will say that I hope that is true. But I'm not so sure that it is. And here's why. This view didn't exist, as far as we can tell, until the 1830s, when a man named J.N. Darby started teaching it. By the way, the 1830s was when a lot of new religious ideas were bubbling up. Sarah mentioned the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They got their start about the same time. Now, to be clear, J.N. Darby was actually, he is a brother in Christ. He was faithfully trying to follow Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. But in Darby's own words, he was looking and hoping for something new in his study in the Bible. I think that led him to, at least in my humble opinion, to misinterpret 1 Thessalonians 4 and to thereby read something into the book of Revelation. Now, this wouldn't be a big deal had Darby's student, C.I. Scofield, not adopted this view and actually included it in the world's first study Bible. Now, study Bibles are a great tool. In fact, I know some of you brought one with you today. It's okay. Study Bibles are a good tool. It's just that anytime we use a study Bible, whether it's Scofield's or any other Bible, we have to be very careful not to confuse the words at the bottom of the page with the words at the top of the page. The words at the top of the page are Scripture. The words at the bottom of the page are someone's interpretation of Scripture, which can include some misinterpretation or at least some speculation. All that to be said, this view of a, you know, pre-tribulational, dispensational rapture has been growing in popularity ever since the Scofield Bible was first published in 1903, but this view exploded in popularity with the publishing of another set of books called Left Behind. Perhaps you've read them. Everyone did. Now, I want to be clear. The view talked about in this book, even though this is fiction, is an orthodox view. This view holds on to the hope of Christ's return. I just think that there may be some things in it that veer outside of the cone of uncertainty when it comes to how we get there. Now, we'll talk more about this as we go along, because this view, again, gets read into the book of Revelation. It will pop up again, so stay tuned. And if you have questions about it, if I just threw your theological view under the bus, I'm sorry about that. Come see me afterwards. We can talk about it. But what I'd like to do now is turn our attention to John's vision, because that is what we're about today. Let's see what Revelation actually says. John says, on the Lord's Day, in other words, on a Sunday, I was in the Spirit. In other words, I think he means I was in some deep form of spiritual communion with God when I heard a loud voice behind me. It was like a trumpet, like a sonic boom. And it said, write what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Simple enough, right? Perhaps. But here's where things actually start to get a little bit wild. Like, here's where some potentially confusing symbol and imagery really start to take off. Now, the good news is the imagery that we see here in Revelation 1 will show up again in chapters 2 and 3 when Jesus speaks to the seven churches, which means we're going to get a second crack at this. Also, good news is this New Testament imagery is rooted in two Old Testament prophecies, which we actually have a helpful start in figuring out what this means. The bad news that's actually good news is that a lot has changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's actually what the word Testament means, covenant. And we see this in the fact that Daniel, one of the prophets who this is related to, he wrote about Jesus about 600 years before John did. But when John wrote about Jesus, he couldn't share everything that he saw. God says this to him: shut the words and seal the book until the time of the end. John, however, is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, if you're asking, well, what changed? The answer is, everything changed. Jesus came into our world. He died for our sin. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he poured out his Spirit on his people. We are now living in the last days. And as such, we get to see Jesus in all his glory. At the same time, we're invited to see ourselves in a new way. And that's because God has poured out his Spirit on his people, on the church, on us. And that means the church. Like, we are now the place where God dwells. In other words, we're his temple. I'm going to invite you to keep that in mind, especially as we look at this vision, because John shares what he sees, not what he wants to see. And what John sees is filled with symbol, which means we shouldn't take all these things literally. Like, he's not describing how Jesus is dressed in heaven. This is not Project Runway, it's prophetic imagery. This is who Jesus is. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When John turns, he sees Jesus standing among 7 golden lampstands, which is actually similar to what the prophet Zechariah saw in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah 4, Zechariah says that he saw 7 golden lampstands. He also saw 2 olive trees that were pouring oil into these lampstands. Now, he was confused about it, as I'm sure we all are right now. And God says, well, let me tell you what this vision is. The golden lampstands represent the temple. That's where the lampstands were in ancient Israel. 1 olive tree represents the priest, the high priest. The other represents the king of Israel. And the picture is seen here that these 2 office bearers were to work together in serving God's people in the temple. This was good news. Of course, you know, sometimes people's interpretation of things gets distorted, and so unfortunately, some Jews started looking for 2 messiahs to come. One who was a king who would conquer, and one who was a priest who would serve. But what John sees is 1 messiah who is both kingly and priestly. Don't miss the imagery here that Jesus is both our king and our priest. Also, don't miss the fact that we are his temple. Again, this is a change that happens between the old covenant and the new covenant. The church is now the place where God's Spirit dwells, and it's why in this vision it tells us that in verse 20, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, if you read the sum total of the New Testament, you will find over and over again that the church is not a building. What is the church? It's the people. It's us. It's you and me. This will be very important to remember as we walk through the book of Revelation. It's also really important to remember as we think about geopolitics. That's because there are some interpretations of the book of Revelation that depend upon the Jewish temple being rebuilt before Jesus can return. Now, this is a bit of a problem because the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits on the Jewish Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is one of the most sacred mosques in all of Islam. There's a lot of tension surrounding this. In fact, when I visited the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Temple Mount back in 2022, our tour guide said, this is the most tense place on planet Earth. And he wasn't kidding. You see it, you feel it, you hear about it in the news. It's in the background of so much of the conflict that is happening in the land. Now, I bring this up not because I think that in a sermon series you and I are going to figure out how to bring peace to the Middle East. Right? We're not going to solve the two-state solution. I simply bring it up so that we might be reminded that our theology actually has real-world implications. And we should recognize the fact that there are some Christian brothers and sisters who believe that we should do whatever it takes to make sure that a temple gets rebuilt in Jerusalem. Even if that means, you know, turning a blinded eye to war crimes or even starting wars. I hope that we might see in this series that there's nothing that needs to happen on earth in order for Jesus to return. There's nothing that we need to do to ensure Jesus' return. We're actually living in the last days. Jesus can return at any moment, and he makes it clear in this book, he's not waiting on us. He is waiting for the time that he has determined. At the same time, I hope that we might see in this series that we don't honor Jesus by doing what is unjust or by fighting with the weapons or the wars of this world. We honor Jesus and we actually prepare ourselves for his return by living like Jesus, which may mean dying like Jesus, which was regularly happening in the first century church. That's why this vision of the risen Christ is so significant. John sees one like a son of man. This is similar to what the prophet Daniel saw in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. And what happens is that Old Testament prophet and this New Testament apostle use the same language to give us a picture of who Jesus is. They describe him in similar terms. Right? A flowing robe and a golden sash, hair that is white like wool or like snow, eyes of flaming fire, feet like glowing bronze, and a thunderous, commanding voice. Now, there's a lot in here, but just simply take note of the fact that Jesus is dressed both like a priest and like a king. He's old. Infinitely old. Eternal, you might say. His flaming eyes see everything. Every sin, every good deed done in his name, and every act of injustice that is done against those who follow him. He is pure and holy like burnished bronze or the blazing sun. He speaks with authority, and therefore he is to be obeyed. And his word cuts through all the flattery and falsehood of this world like a double-edged sword. Like, this is like incredibly powerful imagery, which, you know what, can be frightening if you don't know Jesus. But it's also filled with hope for those who do know Jesus. And I say that even though John kind of freaks out when he sees this. That is, he passes out when he sees this. Did you catch this? Like the prophet Daniel before him, John falls at Jesus' feet like a dead man. But what's fascinating is, in the same way that he does with Daniel, Jesus places his hand on his servant and he raises him up and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm alive. Like, I hold the keys of death and the grave, and I am with you always. Hold on to me. Follow me. Live and die and live again with me." Friends, that is the good news that you and I are invited to receive, along with our brothers and sisters in the first century church and along with every other brother and sister throughout time. This is the good news. Like, Jesus walks among us as well. He fills us with his Spirit as his temple. He blesses us with life in his kingdom as his people. Now, suffering may come. In fact, it's here. But Jesus is with us and he is for us. And death is absolutely a part of the story. Oh, but it isn't the end of the story, is it? That's the good news in Jesus. Thanks be to God.